Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's take a look at the bulletin, find out what's going on. Anything else the rest of us should know about that you know about? All right then. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Father, we have assembled ourselves together before You this morning for the purpose of doing just that, of meeting with You and of worshiping You. We pray that because our worship must be in spirit and in truth, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that You would equip us, that this time of worship might be directed and energized by Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that the consequence would be that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our midst, in our lives corporately and individually, not just this morning, but in the week to come. And that we also would come to be more like Him, that it would be evident to the people around us, to those who know us best, that Jesus Christ lives within us. We ask these things of You, Father, in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 19, the last verse of the chapter. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying Yahweh. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, for they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beit Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, As Yahweh lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now Yahweh will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. God bless the reading of His Word. We go from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnal, page 863 of the church. 863. And the Word of God, of course, teaches us far more than this. But this is part of the faith that God has revealed to us, and so let us confess it to Him. The Catholic or universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. This Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Please open your Bibles to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, we'll read the entire chapter. Let us give ear to God's inerrant word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of a bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, help us to concentrate on your word. Help us to hear you speak to us, Father. Help us to understand what the passage is saying as it would be understood by the first readers and hearers. But also, Father, to understand the lesson which you had for them, to see how it applies to us as well. And grant, Father, as when we looked at this passage before, that we would not be filled with fear, that we would not be paralyzed with our terror, but instead we would see the joy of the passage, that we'd see the confidence of this passage, and that we would follow our King into any combat, for He is the victor. We pray these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. I encountered this article a few weeks ago on the website, and then I get this magazine because I bought something from these people. And what I like about it is it says what things that I've said before, but it says it, of course, better. So I'm going to read you just a couple of paragraphs. This is fun stuff. Welcome to the world of end time speculation for fun and profit. If you want to sell a truckload of books on prophecy, speculate that the time when the rapture will take place, the Antichrist will show himself, or the battle of Armageddon will be fought, is near or coming soon. If you suggest that the time is near or fast approaching, if you do this, you're almost guaranteed a prophetic blockbuster. And it doesn't matter that earlier claims of prophetic speculation have been discredited by the passage of time. People have short memories. And there's always some new prophetic claim that can be exploited. Few people want to know what happened prophetically 2,000 years ago, but they do want to know what's going to happen in the next few years. And then he cites a book, and I've done this before, but he has all the facts in front of me. In 1974, Dr. John Walvoord published a book entitled Armageddon and the Middle East Crisis. The cool thing is they have the covers of the book. And this book covered the latest in prophetic events, the OPEC oil crisis. Walvoord wrote, each day's headlines raise new questions concerning what the future holds. Well, in 1976, the book had reprinted in 1976, and then it sank without a trace until in 1990, with, of course, the Gulf War problem. He resurrected it. He made a few alterations to bring it up to date because, of course, prophecy is never wrong, but John was. And then he sold another truckload of the same book all over again. Well, though he's dead, he yet speaks, because there was another war in 2002, and somebody named Mark Hitchcock took Walvoord's book, made a few more corrections to deal with the fact that he was wrong, and put it out with a new title, Armageddon, Oil, and Terror. And yet the same book, 74, 76, 90, and 02, has been sold over and over again, but I'm sure if you go to most Christian bookstores, you can still find a pile of them sitting there somewhere. And, of course, his heirs are pleased because there's a lot of money to be made. And yet, Walvoord denies that when the book of Revelation says things are near or at hand, that it means it's near or at hand at the time of the writing of the book. But when he says it's near or at hand or soon, he's right. And then the other part points out that John MacArthur has a new book out saying exactly the same thing. In fact, the title of his book is The Time is Near. But of course, when Revelation says the time is near, Revelation is wrong, but John is right. Again, the point is that people love prophecy. And if you talk about prophecy as being fulfilled, it's history. Who cares about history? We want to know what's going to happen 2 years from now. I will never forget January 1973, Tennessee Temple Schools and Highland Park Baptist Church had a week-long revival, midwinter revival, the guy named, Jack Van Impe. And he didn't say that Jesus was coming back before 73 was over, but he made it perfectly clear he didn't think there was going to be a 1974. It really disappointed me because, in fact, that was... Then I gave you my class ring from Tennessee High. We started going steady during that time. He was wrong. In fact, when he came back in 74, he made it quite clear that 74 may pass. There may not be a 75. And that's, you can sell all kinds of stuff. If all you want to do is make money, there's no greater field than the not yet fulfilled prophecy of the Bible. Unfortunately for them, you have to ignore what the Bible itself says. This chapter, these chapters actually, concern things that I'm absolutely convinced were fulfilled already. Chapters 17, 18, and the first part of 19 all concern themselves with Babylon the Great. Who was she? Our forefathers, the Reformers, were convinced it was the Roman Catholic Church. Some in the 60s were convinced it was the National and World Councils of Churches. Well, they're wrong, and yet in some sense, as we'll see in a little bit, and as I've said before, they're right. Who is Babylon the Great? Well, before we get to chapter 17, John starts leading us with certain little hints. And the first is in chapter 11 and verse 8. He starts building it up for us. And he uses a particular phrase that we find in 11:8 to help us connect the dots. And the dots being a verse here or there. In chapter 11 and verse 8, referring to the two witnesses, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, there are two things. First of all, our Lord was crucified makes it abundantly clear it wasn't Minneapolis or Wheaton, Illinois, or what's the new one? Oh, Colorado Springs, Colorado. You know, the places where evangelicals bow, our evangelical meccas. Once it was Wheaton, now it's Colorado. It's not these cities. It's not even Philadelphia. It's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. It's irrefutable. And this city, which is Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which are two of the great enemies of the people of God from the Old Covenant scriptures. They are also symbols of great immorality, symbols of religious perversity. And then we have that little dot, that little thread that connects us. Do you see the phrase, the great city? Well, we find that elsewhere. Turn with me then to chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Notice the next phrase, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We're going to see also in verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then later in that very same chapter is that very famous section where the angel thrust his sickle, beginning verse 19, thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. But to continue looking for that great city, I need to turn the page for myself, and we come to chapter 16 and verse 19. And we have that phrase again. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now we come to chapter 17 and the great harlot. And who is this harlot? Let's look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And there are two elements here. Purple and scarlet, of course, are the colors of royalty. And then in the reference to the stones, we find later in the book of Revelation a city descending out of heaven. And that city is composed of gold and precious stones, and its gates are made out of pearl. In fact, there are also references in Leviticus and Exodus to the dress of the high priest with the precious stones and the gold that is part of his accoutrements of office. What we have here is a description of this woman not arrayed as a number of even Reformed commentators suggest, arrayed as a harlot in all her finery to seduce, but rather the woman is arrayed in the finery that belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. She is portraying herself using Old and New Testament imagery as the church. Royal priesthood. The Jerusalem above. But she is not the true church. She is not the virtuous woman, but she is the great harlot. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And John tells us in verse 6 that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In both Matthew and Luke, Jesus is quoted as referring to Jerusalem and his yearning over her and his mourning over her, and particularly the statement that applies here, "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." That's this harlot. This is who she is. And we continue into the last verse of chapter 17. "The woman whom you saw is," you notice the phrase? "The great city," taking us back again to Jerusalem, "which reigns over the kings of the earth." In verse 2 of chapter 18, "Babylon the Great." And then in verse 3, "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That continual drumbeat. In verse 10, we read, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon." In verse 16, "Alas, alas, that great city." Notice the statement here, continuing and with the imagery of the priest, "clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." It's reiterated, this royal priesthood that she pretends to be, this finery that belongs to the bride and not to the whore. In verse 18, what is like this great city? In verse 19, "Alas, alas, that great city." In verse 21, "Thus with violence the great city, Babylon, shall be thrown." And in verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints." Again, going back to Jesus' own statement. And then finally, we want to double back for just a moment to verse 23 of chapter 18. This was a real kicker for me when I was originally going through this. "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore." That's found twice in Jeremiah's prophecy, and both times it refers not to Babylon, not to Rome, not to Wheaton, but to Jerusalem. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, will no longer be heard because of the judgment of God. And then, in fact, in one of the passages in Jeremiah, it refers to that it will be heard again because of the calling back as Jerusalem is made again into the virtuous woman. But we finally end chapter 19 with verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his saints shed by her." It's so clear. It's astonishing to me. I'm really astonished reading some of the commentaries that I've read that they haven't even looked in the rest of Revelation, or they haven't even looked back into the Old Testament scriptures to see the pictures. They have ignored what Jesus himself has said. Who is the harlot? She is Jerusalem. We have both the woman and the city, and both throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, we have this motif of the virtuous woman and the fallen woman. The virtuous woman who falls into sin and who is made virtuous again. Or the harlot who becomes the virtuous woman. Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, to choose three Old Testament. In some sense, Mary herself. We have these women. And then again in the prophecies. How often do you read of virgin daughter of Jerusalem? It's not a virgin, but a whore. Not virtuous, but anything but virtuous. And the prophecy we read this morning and many other passages in the book of Hosea with Gomer, "You shall marry a harlot, the daughter of harlots." It's daughter of harlots or mother of harlots? I can't remember now. And why? Because Hosea's marriage mirrors Yahweh's marriage. Who is this whore? It is the apostate church in 65 AD, whenever this was written. It is the apostate church of the old dispensation. That's why we have the cry given to Israel in verse to those in Israel in verse 4 of chapter 18. Come out of her, my people, lest you share her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of her and be separate. Paul gives the same cry in 2 Corinthians. It's a cry found throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Covenant, to come out and be separate from that which has the trappings of the church but is not the church. That which has the trappings of the bride but is the whore. And this whore loves the blood of the saints. Maybe our vampire legends come from this kind of imagery. As she is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. She has killed and killed and killed. Jesus himself said it. Jesus himself was killed by her. Stephen pointed that out. One of the reasons he's killed is because he talked to the Jews around him and said that you are just like your fathers who killed the prophets. And so they show that they're not by killing him. Oh, they showed that they were, didn't they? This is the apostate church. Well, who's the beast that she rides upon? Again, it's amazing to me how many people can't see what's right in front of their nose. When the Scriptures itself interprets itself, that's usually a good clue that that's what you should pay attention to. And particularly when it's right in the same passage. There are a number of times that happens. Jesus himself sometimes interprets his own parables. And it's amazing how many sermons I've heard and commentaries I've read that act as though what Jesus had to say had nothing to do with what he said. You know, it's crazy. Here in Revelation chapter 17, the description of the beast, and we're told in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. Not, if you can figure this out, you're wise, but here's the wisdom for your mind. Here's the clue that you need to have. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. In the ancient world, in the medieval world, and in the modern world, there is only one city that is universally known to be on seven hills. And it's not Wheaton. It's Rome. As we already saw, this is a power that encompasses the world. The imagery given to us when we first encounter the sea beast picks up from Daniel's imagery of the four great empires. And they're all squashed together. They're all put into one giant, hideous beast because this empire encompasses all the previous empires. But we're also told, verse 10, and this is funny because some commentaries miss this one, that the seven heads are not only seven mountains, but they're also seven kings. The heads represent two things at the same time. They are mountains and kings. And that of these kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And then finally, we're told in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also, there's no definite article in Greek, an eighth. We normally think of the Roman Empire beginning with the first emperor of Augustus, but not Roman historians. They thought of the first emperor as his great adopted... Was he adopted? He was adopted as a son. He was his great uncle, Julius Caesar. I think actually his first name was Gaius. Julius Caesar, as far as the Romans were concerned, was the first emperor. And it's true that the empire, the Republic was dead by the time he gained power. He was not proclaimed as imperator, but he is referred to as imperator. If Julius is the first emperor, then we have Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Boots, Little Boots, Caligula, Claudius, five have fallen. One is. His name's Nero. One is to come. Another is yet to come. He continues a short time, and then the beast itself is an eighth. Who's the beast? It's the Roman Empire. You know, the funny thing is our Disby friends can figure that out. Their problem is they don't believe in the book of Revelation when it says these things are near or soon. Near or soon to them means at least 2,000 years and maybe more. Except, of course, when they're writing their own books that sell truckloads. Then near means near, because if it's not near, we're not going to sell these dogs. It's the Roman Empire. Nero. And it's Jerusalem. The Jerusalem, as Paul put it, the Jerusalem here below, the present Jerusalem, and then the other Jerusalem. The two women, the two cities. The woman that pretends to be the bride when she's the whore. The Jerusalem here below, and she pretends to be the Jerusalem above. This is the contrast. In other words, this won't sell a truckload of books. This is all history. But as I pointed out to my Sunday school, so is Isaiah and Jeremiah, and therefore we shouldn't bother reading Isaiah or Jeremiah either, should we? After all, they have absolutely nothing to say to us. Isaiah is concerning himself with Assyria, and Assyria has been gone for 2,700 years. And Jeremiah concerns himself with the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's been gone for 2,600 years. So those books have nothing to say to Christians today, right? Well, of course it does. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Corrects us, rebukes us, teaches us. Because all of Scripture addresses humankind. So when we read this, brothers and sisters, though it is past, in one sense, it's still present. It is still present because you still have, in different places and times, the church visible portraying herself as the bride when she is a whore. And she still persecutes the saints. That's why our esteemed forefathers, the reformers, when they thought this was Rome, they were wrong, and they were right. Because Rome was and still is a whore. She has twisted and perverted the truth of the gospel. She affirms that salvation is by grace through faith and salvation is by works at the same time. Nothing like logic to help us. We have seen, and I know I've made this at least twice since we've gone through Revelation, probably every other week, the origins of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church with the Presbyterian Church in the USA, where she persecuted the saints. The PCA. Why did the PCA come into existence? Because the Presbyterian Church in the U.S. was no longer the bride, but a whore. My old denomination, the Conservative Baptist Association of America, came into existence because the Northern Baptist Convention, which is now the American Baptist Churches in the USA, was no longer the bride. This happens in almost any generation. It may not happen to our church. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I believe, in all honesty, is part of the bride. But as we just saw in our confession of faith, the purest churches under earth are what? They have a mixture of error. We are not all pure, but that's why we need to be cleansed again and again by the blood of Christ. But she is not yet a whore. Could she become such? Yeah, it could happen. One of the interesting things, we'll only have a moment for this, one of the interesting things in looking at the Reformation documents and hearing the Reformers is what are the marks of a true church? And it's interesting hearing modern people who are Reformed argue about this. Now, some would say that the Westminster Confession itself says there's only one mark of a true church, and that is the true preaching of the gospel. Others will point to other Reformed documents as saying there are two marks of the true church. And that is the preaching, the pure preaching of the true gospel and the right administration of the sacraments. And then some of those flaky people would say that there are three marks. And the third mark is the mark of church discipline. I remember a professor who was a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA pointing out that Calvin never said there were three marks. And he's absolutely right. Calvin only talked about two marks. And then he immediately talked about the fact that if you don't have church discipline, you're going to lose the two marks. In other words, he didn't call discipline the third mark, but he said what? If you don't have it, you'll lose the marks of the church. So, in effect, Calvin agreed with his student, John Knox, that there are three marks of a true church. And that's the concern, brothers and sisters. How do we remain pure? We remain pure by being constantly purified. I think, at least in application, I'm not willing to say interpretation, that this is something about what's covered in the washing of Peter's feet. You're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And typical of Peter, then wash me all over. Because Peter knew that he needed to be cleansed. It's for him, it's all or nothing. I identify with that, oh God. It's all or nothing. Cleanse us. We need to be the church that is reformed, because the church that's reformed is reformed in what? Say it with me. Constantly reforming according to the Word of God. What this is warning us about is that there are constantly the enemies of the church. The enemies of the true church are sometimes the church visible and oftentimes the government. Wherever we are, because government loves to be God. And we should never give our allegiance to any government except the government of the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I love my country. I am proud to be an American. But if anyone wants to bring an American flag in this building, it'll be over my quivering, cooling body. Here, Jesus is King. Here, He is sovereign, not the United States of America. We serve Him and Him alone. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, we do not desire to be the wee, small, pure church. But we do desire to be the pure church. Purify us. Constantly purify us, Father. We are sinners and inclined to sin. And sin clouds our minds so we do not at times understand your word aright. But help us to constantly be checking ourselves. Not just, Father, in our doctrines, our teachings, but also in our practice. Help us to bring everything that we are and do under the light of your word. To find our errors, to find our sins, and to forsake them. And never, Father, never let us give our allegiance to any church or any government or any king save the Church of Jesus Christ, who is our King. He is our King. He is our Bridegroom. And let us remain faithful to Him, we pray. Give us the warning from this text that we may stand true, that we may indeed come out of her and be pure. Let us not share in the sins of the church that is drunk with the blood of the saints. Instead, let us conquer in the name of the one who conquers all. We pray this of you in His precious name. Amen.